take our Bibles and turn over to Psalm 34. We'll take a moment to review what we've been looking at for a while together, and it's going to be a springboard to go to a few other scriptures together this evening. Psalm 34, as you're turning there, I mentioned this morning the significance of the inscription in Psalm 90. It was a prayer of Moses, the man of God. This is inscribed as a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And the historical setting of that is over in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David is on the run from King Saul early in that adventure, if I can call it that. It certainly was that and all and much more. And he, I think almost as a knee-jerk reaction, runs to the Philistines, to the city of Gath, and hides there, thinking he's going to hide. But as he's there, he hears the local residents and so forth saying, wait a minute, isn't this the guy that's been anointed to be the new king of Israel? And isn't he the one they were singing songs about? David has killed 10,000, Saul has killed his thousands, and they weren't ants that they were talking about killing either. They were our fellow Philistines. And he realizes, I'm in a real pickle here, and Ken, he deserved an Oscar, if that's what they give people for acting. I forget what's what, but he put on an incredible display, and he acted like he was insane. He scribbled on the gates of the city. He let spit dribble down over his beard, and the king looked at this and said, what do I need another madman for? Get him out of here. And David, when he got out of there and got back, and he wrote this song. And I've said this repeatedly to the others, but since some of you haven't been here, I'm doing that quick appraisal or of the history behind the psalm, because that difficult situation was precisely what God used in David's life to not only strengthen his faith and cause him personally to own what it is we're going to read in a moment, at least a portion of that, but we are the beneficiaries of what went on in his life. When God takes you through very difficult times, understand it's not just for your sake. It is for your sake. He knows you just as he knows the number of sparrows, the number of hairs on your head, and he knows exactly what he is either allowing to come into your life or what he's sending into your life, but he's doing that on purpose. Number one, for you to refine you, to conform you further to the image of his son. But it's not just for you. What he does in your life is also for others in the body of Christ and, according to his providence, outside the body of Christ. His ways are beyond us. Who was I talking to? Somebody here, was it recently, about creation? And we were just wondering at creation. That in 6 days, I don't think that was a hard deal at all for the God of creation that we just sang about, to speak creation as we know it. And we just have this little drop of sand in the universe to look at and marvel at what he did. What is out there in the other galaxies? I mean, there are billions of stars in ours. You go out into the others, there are billions of galaxies, and each one have billions of stars. I mean, we're a proverbial drop of water in the ocean. And look at the intricacy around. And you know, it didn't take him millions of years with millions of scientists designing all this. Can you imagine what that would have looked like? I shudder to think. He said, I think I'll do the earth. Done. I think I'll put animals there. Done. Let's make man. Done. I don't know about you, I look in the mirror and I think that's pretty amazing that you did that, right? And so in his wonder, in his providence, he does these things. And many a rapturous minstrel among the sons of light will say of his sweetest music, I learned it in the night. And many a rolling anthem that fills the father's home sobbed at its first rehearsal in the shroud of a darkened room. When David was in that pinch, just as when you and I are in our dilemmas and testing times, they're usually not times of deep joy force. But after the fact, God can take what to us are some of the most painful things we're going through and turn them into blessings. That's what the great alchemist, as D. James Kennedy once referred to God, is able to do. What none of us can do with life. I mean, life hands us all sorts of things. I can't handle it. You can't handle it. But the great alchemist, the blessed alchemist, can take the lead that we have in life and do what no other alchemist could ever have done. He turns it to gold. And it's a blessing. He turns those hard things to blessings. And he did that to David. And David, on that side of that very difficult time, just explodes. One man has called this the Hallelujah Chorus of David. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord, Yahweh, with me. Let us exalt his name together. By the way, notice David is all about the Lord first. When Jesus taught us to pray, how did he say we should pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then give us. Jesus said, look, good prayer, right prayer starts with God, magnifying his name, praying for his kingdom to come. That's what Peter was reminding us of this morning. Praying that his will would be done, not my will. We're all about our name and our kingdom and our will. Jesus said, you got to get it right. And so David has it right. He's praising the Lord. And here's a word of testimony in verse 4. Now, this is the springboard. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. We were thinking together the last time we were here in this psalm about the whole idea of seeking God. And we're not going to stay much longer here, but I'm finding it important, if I at all possible, can, as I'm sharing God's word, to have you look at it as well as hear it being read. So the reason for you looking at this so far is for you to actually see the words. David's testimony is, I sought the Lord. Here's another human being. And while he was a man after God's own heart, we understand that we see him from that perspective, looking back in time. Understand, he was just like each of us. If he lived in the 21st century, we could say he put his pants on one leg at a time. I know they didn't wear pants then. I don't know what they did, but okay, they put their sandals on one foot at a time. And he was very much a red-blooded man. This man knew the Lord, and he says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me. God hears those who seek him. Turn back to Psalm 9. Just kind of walk you up to where we're going here this evening. Even since the other week, just in various readings of the Scripture, the amazing number of times we're either told to seek the Lord, or as we just see the references to seeking the Lord all through His Word. Here's one of those. In fact, this verse has a I think it was this verse. My sister, I was away from home one summer in early college, and she wrote and included just the address of this verse, and I looked it up, and it meant a lot to me. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. We could spend a lot of time, and we did a little bit the last time we were together, thinking about the name that those who know his name will put their trust in him. The idea is not just that I know in the Old Testament form Yahweh, and you hone that down further. It's not just if I say that name, if I know that name, it's something like a magic rabbit's foot. I rub the rabbit's foot and this happens. Kazam, it's done. That's not the point. The idea is behind a name is a character. Behind a name is a person. He says, I want you to know me. And in knowing God, when you go to his name, the name that was revealed at Moses, what was the name at the burning bush? Moses said, look, when I go back to your people, and I say, the God of our fathers met with me. He said, we're getting out of here. And they're going to say, what's his name? What do I tell them? What did God say? You tell them what? I am has sent you. And later he said, I am that I am. He is the consistent, always the same God. I said this years ago. It was almost an afterthought. And I've said it several times since. But it helps me in my childlike understanding of God to think that if I could get into the science fictional time machine and go back in time somewhere and step off and meet God, he would be exactly the same God that he is right now. Nothing in his character would change. James says there's no shadow of turning with him. He's the same. I get back in the time machine and I go beyond 2012 and I go somewhere into the future and I get off, and is the world even still here? I don't know. But I get off, and guess who is there? And guess what he's like? Just like he is now. He's the great I am. He never changes. When I go to him with my concerns, I don't have to wonder if he's fickle like I am when somebody comes to me, or like you are when somebody comes to you. He never changes. He's always the same. That's a wonderful, wonderful solace to our souls. And so here, David, again, is saying, those who know your name, the idea is they really know you, they're getting to know you, will put their trust in you. And that's what happens, by the way, isn't it? The more we know, you know, when, concrete example, if somebody asks you to climb up and get something off of an upper shelf, do you go up without knowing what it is you're getting on? Some people might, and some people might fall down, too. But usually you check what's there. You find out if you can trust it. When you know you can trust it, then you go up. When you know this, who this God is, not just his name, not just words, but increasingly put him to the test, and you realize this is who he really is, you trust him. You can trust him more and more. For you, Lord, second part of verse 10, have not forsaken those who seek you. It's about seeking him. Chapter 27 of Psalms, another Psalm of David. Wonderful, wonderful Psalm of praise. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Now notice what he says next. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Some time ago, we were in the psalm together, and as I was doing some preparation, it struck me, I think that was the sequence of events, but it struck me nonetheless, that it's one thing for us to desire something, it's another thing for us to seek after it. It's all well and good for us to be here together tonight, and it is good. It's not that we're under some legalistic thing that, gee, the church door's open, I've got to be here. That's not the point. When God's people come together, there's a sense that if it's done right, there's grace that's ministered. And we're going to have one of the two sacraments that God left for his church, Christ gave to his church. There's grace that's provided for us in that, and there's help in that. But it's one thing to desire the Lord. It's another thing to seek after him. And David is saying, I did both. And our lives, when we leave these few moments we spend together and we get into real life, and it's real life. Wherever you are, that's real life. It's one thing for you to desire him. Do you even desire the Lord? Not just a religious experience. We're thinking about a person. One thing David said, I've desired of the Lord. That will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. This is Old Testament language for David saying, this is my holy preoccupation. I've got this singleness of purpose, a priority. I want God's person. I want his will in my life. And that's what he's pursuing. Now, again, we could go all through the scriptures thinking about seeking the Lord, but there's a passage in the New Testament that I want us to turn to for the last few moments here in the Gospel of Luke that actually we were looking at together on Wednesday evening. And I could have taken you over to Matthew's Gospel where there's a portion where Jesus talks about ask and it will be given you. What's the next word, anybody? Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And that would have been good, but there's a fuller unpacking of that here in Luke chapter 11. And I want us to see it together because it really dovetails the concepts of prayer that Ken's been introducing in Sunday school that we looked at in Peter later this morning. And it begins in chapter 11, verse 1. Luke writes, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Some people could read that portion of Luke's Gospel, particularly if they're either very unlearned in the New Testament or if they are a critic of the Bible, and they would say, oh, wait a minute, this isn't the first time we've read this. And you go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and in the midst of Christ's first public sermon, Sermon on the Mount, he says, this, when you pray, pray this way. It's a whole teaching on prayer, and he interjects that in. And they could look at that and say, wait a minute, he said it there at the outset of his gospel, but Luke's putting it here sometime later into his ministry. Well, that must have been whoever wrote Luke's gospel got it wrong. You know, he was well-intentioned, but he probably got it wrong. Well, that's one way of looking at it, but it's an erroneous way of looking at it, if I can be so humble as to say, when you and I are saying things, in fact, I'm thinking of those of you who've been parents and you've raised children, how have you ever said the same thing over to your children? I mean, can you even keep a straight face? And I can't keep a straight face hardly in asking that. You know, here's a particular truth. I don't care what it is. It's something that's true, and you say it again. You do that with your children, don't you? Because it's an important thing. You repeat it. So why would it be wrong or unimagined that Jesus, in 3 years of ministry, as he's going along, wouldn't teach the same truth more than once? Is that wrong? It's not at all. In fact, while it would be incorrect for us to take the model prayer and simply repeat it and repeat it and repeat it like so many little parrots, there's value in understanding that structure that Jesus gave, the framework that's there, and understand there's something here that's that the Lord of glory is helping me understand. This is how I pray. Now, I thought years ago, and I don't want to say it in a way that either denigrates or discourages somebody from entering into prayer as a believer, but there's... If a person is just a toddler, here's a little child, and they're talking to their parent, I expect to hear them talk on a certain level. But if that person is getting up in years, they're a teenager, they're in their 20s, 30s, and they're still speaking baby talk, you think, something's wrong. Is there a mental problem here? Is it what's wrong? In the same way in prayer, it's wrong for us to coast through our Christian life and not go on. That's what the writer of the Hebrews was saying. Go on. Go on. Don't stop here. And so that gives us a framework for prayer. Not just repeating words, but here's how you should pray. And so Jesus, as he's teaching on prayer, said, here it is. But he didn't stop there. Look what he said in verse 5. He said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. There's a picture here that we in the 21st century don't quite have, that those listening to Jesus in the first century would have had, and that is they didn't have the big homes that we have or the larger homes. They didn't have multiple rooms for, you know, Bobby's in this room and someone's in that room. And so they basically sometimes they had just one room. And so everything was done in that room. And so you slept there together. When you were slept, you rolled your bedding up and you did what came next, and you learned how to put things away, I imagine, if you didn't have that much room to live in. And so here's a guy, and they've gone to bed. Now, we were thinking about this Wednesday night together. We have electric lights, and I have learned over 30 years of marriage that some people are morning people and some are evening people. I like to go to bed at a certain hour and get up earlier. I've got a live-in with me who is a real night owl. I mean, she can go and go and go. And that's because we have electric lights and so forth. But you know, when there were just candles or oil lamps, you got to a point and you said, you know, it's not really a lot of light in here anyway. Let's just put it out and go to bed. And you did. And you got on to bed. And so here they are. They're in bed and it's late at night. And this guy comes. In fact, did he say he came at midnight? Midnight. So they've been in bed for a while. The family's in. They're all tucked in. And there's bang, bang, bang on the door. And it's his friend. And he's saying, you know, what in the world do you want? Do you know what time it is? And he says, I've got this guy that's just come to the house and I need some bread. I need some bread. Will you give me some bread? And he said, get out of here. We're all in bed. We're tucked in. Come back another time. And the guy, knock, knock, knock. He does it again. And he keeps talking to him. He says, go away. Knock, knock, knock. Even though he's his friend, he wouldn't get up and do it because he's a friend. Jesus said, but because he's persistent, he did it. When I was telling us, talking about this the other evening with in our Bible study, I remembered a roommate. In fact, he stopped in here years ago. Mark Sleeper stopped in on his way through, spent a weekend or so with us. And we were thick as thieves, as the saying goes, in Bible college. And we were living in two different rooms. And one night I'd gone to bed and lights were basically out. And I heard this tap, tap, tap on the door. And I knew it was Sleeper. And so I'm just not going to answer him. He says, Swartz. And I just pretend you're asleep, you know. Knock, knock. And he knew that I heard him. So it just started like this. And I thought, this is going to be a word of wills. I'm just not going to move. And he wouldn't stop. This guy is so dogged. And finally, I got out of bed, I opened the door, I said, what do you want? That's the point here. Now, all that brings us to what he says in verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Listen, if a son asks for bread, will any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, would he give him a scorpion? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? There is so much wonderful encouragement here for us to seek the Lord, isn't there? In fact, there's acrostic, thank you. There's an acrostic. Ask. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. This is for us. Not for us, not for just for preachers because you're the professional Christian, not just for the missionary, not for somebody that we think is really up there. This is for all of God's children. If you are a child of God, he has placed his love on you. He knows you by name. He knew you before the worlds were formed. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 1. That just blows my mind. And if he who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us, how much? All things. All things. This is for us. Listen. He broke his body for us and he shed his blood for us. If he did that, what won't he do? That is a good thing for us. When we ask bread from him, he doesn't give us a stone. When we ask for a fish, he doesn't give us a serpent, and so on. What a good God. What a great God. What a merciful God. Lord, as we think on you this evening and think of your love for your people, it just astounds us. And it arrests us, Father, because we're so faithless. Our faith is so small. Forgive us, Father, for doubting your word. We pray, Father, that what we've read again in your word this evening would be of such a nature that it lights a fire in our hearts to draw near to you and seek after you, to ask and to seek and to knock. Not so we can have our own selfish desires met, but what a wonderful Father you are. You're pleased to give us exactly what you know we need. And how generous you are. You're the giving God, James calls you. Those things that are best for us and best for your agenda and best to accomplish your goodwill in our lives and the lives of our families and friends and in your church and in history. You do these things. Lord, we want to run to your throne. We want to draw near. We want to seek you. Thank you that you allow yourself to be found. May it be so in our lives, Father, as children of God. And as we prepare now for the Lord's table, Lord, we scarcely know how to begin. Increasingly, we reckon on our own sinful hearts, Father. We see how far we are away from your perfect standards as believers. And what was it like when we were outside of Christ? But the wonder is that when you bring us to faith in Christ and when we are a part of your family, all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, future, as far as the east is from the west. So far have you removed our transgressions from us, so David says. And in place of all of that wickedness and sin in our life, you place to our spiritual bank account the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that what you are pleased to look at in us is not us, it is your Son, his glory and his righteousness. That's the only reason we can draw near to you. And then to adopt us into your family. You've called us to be children of God. And so we call you Father. And Christ invites us to own him as our elder brother, our great Savior. We find ourselves repeating with John Wesley, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So as we draw near to the table this evening, let's take time to open our hearts before the Lord. And in doing this, it says, in a family sort of setting, we come before our Father and open our hearts and ask him to search us, O God, and know our heart. Try us and know our thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in us. And lead us in the way everlasting. We would come with clean hearts now to receive this bread and cup. Father, for the assurance there in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as Your children, we would come and own up to those things that You would bring back to our mind and own them. Ask Your forgiveness for those. Thank You, Father, for the cleansing, the blood of Christ that keeps on cleansing us from all sin, John says. So now, as we take this bread and this cup, Lord, would You bless this to our hearts? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John and Kent, would you help me pass out these elements this evening?